The first reading this morning comes from the earliest written Buddhist scriptures, which date from approximately 350 years after the latest possible date of Siddhartha Gautama's death, the Buddha. These date from just a few decades before the birth of Jesus, although a few scholars place them about 100 years later. I read a shorter version of this text a few years ago. This is a longer version with a different translation from the Pali, although I'm going to offer you some of the Pali as well. The last time I used this sutra, however, I was convinced that it was simply a modern piece that somebody attributed to Buddha, because it sounds so modern that it didn't seem possible. This could have been written 2,000 years ago. But Tom Tucker, a member of our congregation, was able to show me that this is indeed part of the Kalama Sutra in the Pali Canon and goes back to 29 BCE.
The people of the small town Kamala approached the Buddha when he happened to be passing through their town. They complained first that they were confused by all the contradictions they discovered in what they heard from various teachers before him. They said to him, "They always praise their own doctrines and ridicule everyone else's teachings." So they asked the Buddha how they could figure out who to believe out of all who, like himself, passed through their town. "Which of them are telling the truth?" they asked. "Which of them are spreading falsehoods? How do we know?" Buddha advised them, saying, "Citizens of Kalama, it is sensible for you to have doubts and to feel perplexed under such circumstances." He asked them to consider always making their own proper examination of anything before committing to it. He said this was to be applied to his own teachings as well. Then he explained what he meant.
Ma anus savena.
Do not automatically trust something because it has been passed along for many generations.
Ma param paraya.
Do not trust something nearly because it is a venerable tradition.
Ma iti kiraya.
Do not be led by mere hearsay.
Mi pitaka sampada nena.
Do not believe that something is true just because it was written down in the scriptures.
Ma taka hetu.
Do not believe something solely on the grounds of logical analogy.
Ma naya hetu.
Do not believe something merely because it accords with your philosophy of the way things must be.
Ma akara pari takena.
Do not believe something just because someone asserts its common sense.
Ma dit dini chana kai intia.
Do not believe something is true just because it already fits your own conclusions or suspicions.
Ma baba rupataya.
Do not believe something just because the speaker delivers well and seems really smart.
Ma samano no garu ti.
Do not accept something just because your own chosen teacher says so. Kalamas, when you yourselves directly trust your own decisions, that such and such a teaching is helpful or unhelpful, or either accepted or rejected by many who are wise, or if you think yourself think the teachings lead to poverty and harm and suffering, then you should give them up. You know very well what leads to well-being and happiness for your communities, people of Kalama, don't you?
The second reading is also something I read many, many years ago. by the poet Mary Oliver, an active and Episcopalian woman, a nature poet, who was published by our own Unitarian Universalist Press, Beacon Press. It's called Buddha's Last Instruction, and it was written 20 years ago. The word sala, she mentions sala trees. The sala tree is not something that grows around here. It is something that grows in Southeast Asia and India, and it is a fern tree, and it's actually the oldest surviving plant on Earth and dates from long before the age of the reptiles. Following it, the words that you'll hear our choir singing are the reputed last words of Buddha or Siddhartha Gautama on his deathbed between the two sala trees.
Make of yourself a light, said the Buddha before he died. I think of this every morning as the east begins to tear off its many clouds of darkness, to send up the first signal, a white fan streaked with pink and violet, even green. An old man, he lay down between two sala trees, and he might have said anything, knowing it was his final hour. The light burns upward, it thickens and settles over the fields. Around him, the villagers gathered and stretched forward to listen. Even before the sun itself hangs, detached in the blue air, I am touched everywhere by its ocean of yellow waves. No doubt he thought of everything that had happened in his difficult life. And then I feel the sun itself as it blazes over the hills like a million flowers on fire. Clearly, I'm not needed. Yet I feel myself turning into something of inexplicable value. Slowly, beneath the branches, he raised his head. He looked into the faces of that frightened crowd.
It's been some week, I think. Besides taking in the State of the Union offered by our president, I've been keeping up with the anti-government demonstrations in Tunisia. I've been reading about other protests proliferating in Egypt and in Yemen. I winced at the terrible carnage at Moscow's Domodedovo Airport. And I reeled at the violent murder on Wednesday night of a courageous gay activist, David Kato, in Uganda. Uganda, as some of you may know, has been infiltrated by radically conservative evangelicals from the United States who have been spreading anti-gay interpretations of Western scripture all over that poor nation. These missionaries, like the unrepentant evangelist Scott Lively, have poured their scriptural gasoline on the fiery law still being considered in the legislature there, which would require executions of sexual minorities. Violence and conflicts. And so much of it seems to be based on people's interpretation of written documents, the scriptures, of one religion or another. Not that everyone actually reads the scriptures, mind you. I find much more evidence of people who claim to be believers in a particular tradition simply accept the pulpit interpretations of a particular preacher or teacher, and rarely crack the cover of their own particular scripture. I have many Muslim friends who have never read the Quran, for example. They can chant it, but they don't know what the ancient form of the Arabic actually means. But their imam will tell them. Or some people might listen to smiling men and women on TV who are shooting scripture quotations at them like holy darts. Still, the texts, even if they're heard and not read, are powerful, authoritatively influencing people to do certain things and to behave in certain ways. Some of these actions are unhelpful and lead to violence, like Scott Lively's cruel preaching in Uganda does, for example. But some who preach from the very same scriptures help spread welfare and happiness instead. I'm thinking of Bishop Desmond Tutu of South Africa and Bishop Mary Glasspool of Los Angeles, the first lesbian bishop in history. Now, there are many different scriptures in the world. Not all religions have written scriptures. The Shintos don't, for example. But there are many, many books that are regaled as holy or special. Some folks burn the holy books of other traditions as a way of dramatically showing that they don't accept the authority of those books. Qurans, Bibles, Vedas, and other scriptures have been burnt throughout history by fanatics. Earlier this year, that guy in Florida caused a whole international commotion by just threatening to burn a holy book. And a few centuries before that, Jean Calvin, head Protestant theologian in Geneva, Switzerland, went one step further. He captured Dr. Miguel Serveto, a man who wrote a book, which Calvin didn't like, strapped that book to his captive's thigh, and then set fire to the poor man, burning both him and his book into ashes. This is a tragic but very clear illustration of why it's important for all of us, each of us, to cultivate a helpful, kind, just, and moral way of interpreting what we read or what we hear. You and I both know it is simply not helpful, kind, just, or moral to burn a man to death. That's pretty obvious, I guess. But even the helpfulness of burning a book is completely lost on me, as is the reasoning behind Scott Lively's preaching to the Ugandans, using his texts in an anti-gay way. As apparently such things were lost on Siddhartha Gautama, the Buddha, in the Kalama Sutta, these words come out of his mouth. When you yourselves directly trust your own decisions that such and such a teaching is helpful or unhelpful, accepted or rejected by many who are wise, or if you yourself think the teachings lead to poverty and harm and suffering, then give them up. You know very well, what leads to happiness and well-being for your communities, don't you? Well, I think I do, at least, in a general sort of way, of course. Don't you? Finding ways to keep people down in poverty, finding bureaucratic ways to deny them health care that's necessary to their lives, finding ways to bomb them, to lie to them, to cheat them, to deceive them, to hurt them by abuse of sexualized means, using violence against them or threats or cruelties on them, None of these are helpful. None of these are helpful for this community. None of these are helpful for any community that I can think of. None of these leads to well-being or happiness. I know that. I don't have to accept anyone else's authority to prove that. But Buddha goes even further, way further. He insists that if the scriptures you read also don't lead to community well-being or happiness, then don't read them anymore. And pay no attention to hearsay either, he says. Anything just passed along for generations. Such lazy approaches hurt the hard and honest work of careful attention and study. Yet hearsay is everywhere. Our country is filled with hearsay. The world is filled with hearsay. Very educated people fall for it all the time. For example, these are short little examples. I hear people telling me all the time, making references to the fact that the artist Van Gogh cut off his ear. He didn't. Or that Marco Polo brought pasta back from China for the first time, introducing it to the West. He didn't. Or that Gutenberg's Bible was the very first printed book in the world. No, that was the Diamond Sutra, a Buddhist scripture printed by a man named Bisheng in China 4 centuries before Gutenberg. Or that the Great Wall of China can be seen from space. It can't. Or that George Washington wore wooden dentures. He didn't. All hearsay and pop history, which even very educated people fall for. But Buddha goes even further. Don't think something is true just because it furthers your own philosophy. So these two English guys come out and tell us that they personally are responsible for all those crop circle designs appearing on the grain fields of many nations. The fact is, those two are responsible for a few crop circles, but hardly all of them. They're not responsible for crop circles in Siberia, which also are there. My philosophy is that there are no space aliens leaving us patterns in the corn. My philosophy is that there are no ghosts writing us messages in the wheat. But what's true is this. While some crop circles are undoubtedly hoaxes because we've learned from their perpetrators that they've done this, I really don't know about the others. I really can't explain them, because I don't have any evidence. I can't explain them now. I have every reason to think that we'll find rational explanations, but I would sin against truth by saying that I now know what these things are. Buddha expects a great deal from us, it seems. Again, logical analogy, says Buddha, is no way to tell the true from the false. Just because there are pyramids in Mexico and in Egypt doesn't mean that their builders modeled them on pyramids on the island of Atlantis, for which island there is not one whit of evidence. Buddha continues relentlessly. Your love for your own teacher does not make what she or he says true. Your understandable respect for tradition does not in the end help you to decide what is true and what is false. And actually, long before I read Buddha's cautions in the Kalama Sutta, I've always noticed that the appeal to common sense has never helped me one bit or impressed me in the least. Common sense always seems to be someone else's idea of what's obvious, never my own. No authority there for me. But Buddha is not saying it's a hopeless task to find reliable ways to decide between opinions, historical truths, or proclaimed teachings. He is just against simplistic, easy formulas. It's true because it was written down in Scripture. It's true because it's always been done this way, etc., etc. And instead turns returns us to what many of us have suspected for a very long time, namely that things are not simple. They're always complex. The end. No quick fixes. No magic. And remember your own experience, he says. What do you already feel? Pay attention to that. Do you trust your experience that bombing people in airports and killing civil rights workers hurts happiness and well-being? That's an important authority to respect. And yes, consult the works of the wise, but wisely judge them as well. Is there wisdom in the service of despair, or does it support human welfare and happiness? Do their teachings recoil from the creation of brute poverty, hurt, and harm? Well, then, go with them. Provisionally, go with them. Always being willing to change your mind if different evidence comes your way. And as our children's story reflected this morning, when a famous author writes something even with very happy intentions, like a book of manners, which people turn to for advice, its authority is not in the popularity or fame of the author, in this case, Emily Post, but in the daily practice of courteous relationships in the real world, and in its universal applicability. As you heard, sometimes the demands of real relationships help us to question even the most well-meaning authorities. Then the sutta, the scripture, offers us this. Do not believe something is true just because it already fits your own conclusions and suspicions. Let me flesh that out by talking about the death of the Buddha between the two solitaries. By all accounts, Siddhartha seems to have died of food poisoning of some sort. He was about 80 years old when he died. But I have found that scholars, and there are many of them, the wise, disagree over what the food was. Some scholars who keep a vegetarian diet translate the Pali phrase Sukaramadava as a stew of truffles, which some of you may know are an underground fungus mushroom often found by the snouts of pigs and dogs. But others who eat a different diet insist that the word means wild boar stew. They note that Buddha only refused meat meals if the animal was killed especially for him. If it was someone's leftovers, however, he was known to eat meat on occasion. Both sets of scholars have reason to translate the Pali the way they do. The Pali actually can mean either of those things. But their previous beliefs also cast some doubt on why they've chosen to translate it the way that they do. Their translations already support their conclusions. So Buddha indeed died, probably of food poisoning, and we're probably never, ever going to learn what that food was. And frankly, that's okay. Same things hold true for those who interpret the Western scriptures, the Bible. Those who think women and gay people are second-class citizens, like Scott Lively, can interpret passages in the scriptures they revere to support their views. Those who bless gay marriages and are pro-feminist or pro-womanist can find passages in the same scriptures that question such bigotries in no uncertain terms. Both can claim that the Bible is authoritative for them. But both are also telling me that they trust either the authority of their already formed bigotry or the authority of their liberality first. Bigotry supports hurt and misery. Liberality supports the common welfare and kindness. The truth of what the Bible says or doesn't say will finally not be clear to most of us in any final sense. I accept that. Its authority will always have to be filtered through our own authority, strengthened by the wisdom of trusted scholars. No one, I suspect, till the end of time itself will ever comprehend what really happened on the day that Buddha died, what really happened on the day that Christ was born. But no matter. That's not ultimately important. What's important to me is made plain in Buddha's insight, namely, that when I use the Torah, the New Testament, the Quran, the Vedas, or any of the Buddhist scriptures, I'm going to use them in support of human welfare and happiness, not in support of human suffering, poverty, and hurt. I won't use them if they ask me to do otherwise. I am glad to take the responsibility of personal authority, even though it's a weighty one, every time I enter this pulpit. You will never have to hear me say, I promise you, like once I heard a Bible-quoting person say next to me while riding next to them on a long bus ride, but I read it. It's got to be true. It's right in the book. You have to believe it. God wrote it. I sat there for a moment and then said, look, even if God did write it, I still have the responsibility to read it myself by my own light. You can be sure that we rode in cool silence for the rest of that trip. And so, as complex and as uncomfortable that it may seem to some people, I agree with Buddha that, in the end, we have to make our own lights. We have to make our own mistakes and develop our own careful methods of sorting out the false from the true. We can't just bow to tradition. We can't just bow to smooth talkers. We can't just bend before mere truisms or hearsay. We have to make our own decisions about what's true and false, and sometimes we have to admit that we're never going to know, and that's okay. Make of yourselves a light, said Buddha. Be your own lamp. But as Mary Oliver says, when Buddha said that, just before he died, he raised his head and looked into the faces of the frightened crowd. Why were they frightened? Because their teacher was dying? No, it was because at the very end, after 50 years of teaching, Buddha refused on his deathbed to provide any final answers and cheap grace and easy, simple solutions to all of life's conflicts and troubles. He actually got a little peeved at his disciples because they wanted him to give them some answer. I don't have one, he said. Be lights to yourselves. Mary Oliver describes it this way. She's watching the majesty of the morning sunrise one morning, the sunrise which is so much larger than she is. And clearly she reflects, I'm not needed. I'm just not needed. And yet, at the same time, I feel myself turning into something of inexplicable value. There you go. That's it. It's a fearful thing to realize that we are both nothing and something at the same exact time. It's a fearful thing to realize that we have some authority, but not final authority in our lives. But that fear, I'm telling you, is not all there is. Fearfulness. My life has taught me that my sense of authority is not just fearful, it's also joyful. It's joyful, sheer happiness to know that I am both nothing and something at the same time. I find it joyful to know that I have to take responsibility to shine, to be my own light, be my own lamp, to dance in the spirit of life and light instead of in the shadow of bigotry, certainty, and death. It's pure joy to affirm that everything written is there for us to use or not to use. We are not there for it. The world is tough and strange right now. Demonstrations and sudden deaths, political bickering and posturing, frightful preaching, in devious legislating. This is exactly the world that you and I live in right now. And yet it's the only world I can think of. It's the only world I can think of where we have the chance to offer a little light, a little spirit, a little love. But like Buddha said of himself, don't take my word for it. Be your own light.